My heart is full this morning. I guess you can recognize that. Have your son lead, and we are so blessed. God, it's been good. He's a faithful God. I think we'll start by reading from James. Nathan turned us to James already in thoughts, but if you can see it well enough, read with me from verse 2 to verse 18 of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chooses to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, anybody here a double-minded woman? Scripture always picks on men, you know. I don't know why. Well, obviously, it does. It's not a genetic he or she. It's a genetic he that it means all of us, doesn't it? And I know there's some double-minded men here, so I decided to pick on the women first. I don't like that passage in some ways. It's a hard passage in some places, isn't it? When Paul asked us about what we would like to have preached on over this summer, in the earlier spring, someone of you, and I won't make you show who you are, but someone of you put in a very interesting topic, and it was doubts. So I talked to Paul as we were thinking of his holidays and stuff, and I said, you know, I might try to tackle that one Sunday, if that's okay with you. He gave me the list that you had given him, and he said, why don't you do that, Ron? And then after, I thought, oops, what have I got myself into? Because it's a very sensitive topic, and I want to be sensitive to you. And some of the illustrations I use from my own life this morning will be the funny ones and the easy ones. But don't take it that I'm making light. If you are a person here today who is maybe today struggling hugely with doubt, because doubt is a very sensitive and personal issue, as I've said, and I first of all want you to know that I honor you. When we struggle with doubt, we often, I think, get a a perspective that doubt is always bad, and that if I doubt, I should be ashamed. I should not have doubts. And, you know, one of the person that gets it the worst is Doubting Thomas. Do some of you know Doubting Thomas? We give him a hard time in Scripture. Let's just look at Doubting Thomas for a minute. I think the Scripture was there. I'm letting them run the Scripture because technology and me don't mix too good. John 20:24-31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus had first come to them. So the other disciples told them, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I won't believe." So a week later, that must have been quite a week for Thomas, but a week later his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I think they were, wow. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's that? Who's Jesus talking about? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. What? Us. Yes, down through the ages, he's talking about all of us. And Jesus is saying, "I recognize, John, Thomas, that the resurrection is going to be a huge challenge to our faith." A huge challenge. And he says, "Blessed are those who haven't had the chance, Thomas, that you've had to see as I've seen until they pass on. Blessed are those who can have faith." He's talking about you and us at that point. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, just keep that there for a minute, because I want to come to John 11 too. But we give, as I said, Thomas a hard time. But I think our pastor in down south brought this out so well, and he helped me see that Thomas is not a bad guy. Thomas was chosen by the Lord to be one of the 12. And Jesus needed Thomas because he chose him. There were gifts in Thomas. And one of the gifts Thomas had was realism and counting the cost. And that's a gift that some of you have here. And you may say, "Oh, I'm just a doubting Thomas." No, you're not a doubting Thomas. You've been gifted by God with discernment. And we in the body need to hear you. We may not always let you have the last word, but we need to hear you. And sometimes you will have the word for the body, because you are an important part of the body chosen by him. And he chose all kinds. You know, it was Thomas. I want to go right to John 11 there. They tried to turn Jesus back from Jerusalem because they knew it was a dangerous place for him and for them to go this last week, eh? And it's Thomas who says, "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus," just so we don't get him mixed up, eh? "Said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" That was Thomas, eh? He saw what others couldn't see. Jesus tried to explain to them many times what was going to happen. Thomas saw. Thomas was hearing. The rest didn't know, even after. Peter was still, he couldn't get it together, poor guy. He was a rash guy, more like me. You see, Sharon's the Thomas in our family. She's the detail person. She gets all that right. Sometimes it makes me frustrated because I have to, she asks questions that poke in, you know, as if I haven't thought of it before, which most cases I haven't, but don't you hear that, honey. But anyways, and then I have to think about and come up with the answer because I'm the big picture guy, you know, and I like to get it done, eh? I got another story about that, but what I'm trying to say at this point is that Thomas, we need Thomases, and we need to appreciate each other when we have these gifts in our lives. And the Lord is not ashamed of us. The Lord is not ashamed of us. Sharon was so good to me a few weeks ago. We'd been down by the lake in our little lake spot by Middle Chain Lake. And it's very steep to go down there, but we have a little path. And we'd been down fixing the chest for the canoe. The beavers dropped a tree on it a few years ago, and I'd never quite fixed it up again. But thank goodness the Lord was so gracious. He didn't break the boats. But anyways, we were fixing this chest. And on the way back up the hill, I was carrying some extra scrap lumber I didn't want to leave down there. And we have this little Kubota four-wheel drive tractor because it needs to be really strong to climb the hill. And I've done it many times. And I got halfway up that hill. Maybe a little over. And it stopped. It powered down. I tried to power up the throttle. It stopped on the hill. Like, it's not the best place to stop if you've seen how steep my hill is. I just clamped on the brake, and I left it in gear because the gear system kind of keeps it from rolling. And I crawled underneath and tried to look, and I couldn't see. I'm not a mechanic. Anyways, I finally had to walk up that hill and leave the tractor on the hill. And it was late at night. It was about 9 o'clock when we were coming back. So, you know, being such a man of faith, I had a real sleepful night, you know. I was telling the Lord all night what we should do about the tractor and trying to listen to him, but anyways. And so it's unusual for me, but I was awake at daylight because I couldn't sleep. So I decided to get up, and I had a plan, and I'm the rash guy, and I didn't want to wake Sharon and share my plan with her. She might have asked me some of those questions. But anyways, I decided if I could get the CRV back out far enough on my point, I had some straps I could tie together, and maybe I could pull slowly the little tractor up. You know, pull it a ways, tie on, back up, pull it a ways. The only things I'd miscalculated on, one, it was a misty, moisty morning, and it was really wet. I shouldn't have been out there anyways. But then also, my path is very narrow for my CRV. In fact, I found out it was too narrow for my CRV. My one wheel was over the edge of my path, and I ended up in the process of trying to get out once I got kind of stuck, further out on the bank. So then I had the CRV hanging on the bank, and I had the tractor hanging on the bank. And we had no other things to drive. I came up to the house, and by this time Sharon was up, and I told her what I'd done, and she's my detail person, but she didn't get on my back. She was very good. She said, "Well, we'll just have to pray." I said, "I've been praying." But anyways, we thought, what are we going to do? So I thought of AMA, but I knew his cable. I'd had him once before when I did a rash thing, and his cable was only so long, and I knew that wasn't the final answer. Probably we'd get to CRV. So I said, I'm going to phone Hank. I don't know if you know, but Hank Krieger and Jerry, they're right here. They just live up the road from us, not too far. I'm going to phone Hank. So I phoned Hank, and I didn't get Hank. He's an early morning guy, but I thought, oh, maybe he's shipping chickens. So I just left a message. It was probably a pitiful message. It was something like, "Hello, this is Ron. I'm in a real bind. Call me back if you get a chance." So Hank calls me back, and they've been at our place, so he knew the path, he knew. And you can't get a big tractor down my path. Yeah, anyways, I said, "Do you have a little tractor that..." Anyways, he said, "I think I'll bring..." It's Merlin, I think his name is. You'll have to ask Hank what Merlin is. But anyways, "I need 7 feet width, so I'll bring my chainsaw, and we'll have to trim some trees to get to your problems." And I said, "Well, I can do some of that while you're coming." So anyways, that's what I did, and Hank came up. So Jesus sent us Hank, and by noon we had the CRV out, we had the tractor up. He even helped me take the tractor up to the shed and push it in the shed till I could get the mechanic, because it did need a few things. The brash things we can do, eh, when we don't count the cost. And that's the next scripture I want you to look at. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" That's an interesting teaching by Jesus, isn't it? But he's saying, you know, that we need to be able to count the cost. Does anyone know what context this scripture comes from? It's the context where he says he's challenging them to give him their lives, to find their life in him. It's that context where in me you will have life. It's a very interesting passage, and he has this illustration, and then he goes on to talk about someone, a general or a king who's going to have battle, and he says, first he sits down and he thinks about it. And as we're talking about doubts today, I want to say to you younger people that it's very important that you count the cost and don't feel bad about counting the cost. I think we all know of people who have expressed great faith, sometimes through much of their life, and then turned their back on their faith later in life. We just last week, Rob showed us the tale of two kings. That was really one king, remember, for those of you that were here? And how when he had poor counsel, he turned his back on his faith. But we've seen that. And what happens there is sometimes we are riding on somebody else's faith. We grew up in a Christian family. We, you know, mom and dad, all the rest. And we never have really counted the cost for ourselves. And to do that, you have sometimes have to go through doubts. You have to wrestle like Jacob did through the night sometimes with things and come to your own faith, your own conviction in your heart. You have the choice that only you can make there between you and God. No one else can make that for you. And I always feel sad when younger people, especially in their middle age, or turn their back, and it seems like they've never really found their own faith. They were just kind of riding on somebody else's. And you know, we can't do that. We can't do that. We need to be able to count the cost, as Jesus said. And it's not bad to count the cost. So is doubting always bad? No, doubting is not always bad. Doubting is an essential part of faith. It's very important to our faith. Am I the only one who doubts? When we doubt, we feel like that. You know, it's like COVID. It isolates us from each other. You know, we're ashamed. I shouldn't be having this thought. So we keep it to ourselves. That's just the devil's, the adversary's, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to keep it to ourselves. He doesn't want us to share it with any trusted friend. He wants us to hang on and let it fester inside. And that's the wrong thing. Because you are not the only one. All of us here, even if we're not doubting Thomas's, all of us here doubt at times. We have struggles at times. You know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop a bird from building its nest in your hair. You know, and to do that, we need to recognize that, no, adversary, you're not right. This is not something bad about me. I can share this. I can talk about this with friends. I may not find the answer right away, but I can bring this into the open. I can pray to you about it too. It's not something I have to hide. Just let's look. I'm aware this is summer, and I shouldn't go too long, but there's so many scripture references to people who have doubted. Wonderful, amazing people. I can't cover them all. But, you know, Moses, huge guy, eh? Led the people out of the promised land. He surely never had doubts. He was the great conqueror of Israel, you know. Moses, they look back to him still today. Let's look quickly at Exodus chapter 3, verses 9. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, God says, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I can understand that. God says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, isn't that a wonderful promise? What do you think? It is a wonderful promise, isn't it? But it's kind of one of those promises is, after you do what I tell you, Moses, you're going to stand here and you're going to realize then, well, Lord, this is now. This isn't then. I haven't done it. You know, I love this passage and how God just says to him, well, one day, Moses, you're going to see that I was right. But Moses is still facing it. So see what Moses says further on. Moses answers, if they don't believe me or listen, they say, the Lord did not appear to you. Who should I say you are? And God explains to him, that he is the I am. And then in verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord says to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and teach you what to say. But Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Like, you know, can't you just understand this? He's in a tight spot, this poor Moses. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. In other words, Moses, I knew this. I've already sent a helper for you. But the Lord was angry with Moses, and sometimes he is with us. But the Lord stood by Moses, and they did stand on that mountain. And Moses did see the success of following the Lord. It took a while. It took obedience. It took time. But Moses struggled. He struggled. And Scripture is full. Jeremiah, another one who is called, to do of the Lord, to do some pretty amazing things. The last sovereign Lord, I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. Does it ring any bells, hey? But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. You know, that makes me think of next Sunday, too, is an opportunity, I think. I'm not sure. I think they're thinking maybe I will speak again. And if I do, I will tackle fear. But we won't be able to do it in a Sunday. But I would like to do that. But if some of you, if the Lord has given you a story that you need to tell, you should talk to Jim or some of the elders during the week. Because if I don't have to be here next Sunday. If the Lord's given you a message, do not be afraid. Talk to Jim and the elders. If they affirm you, there's an opportunity, I think, maybe to speak. But Jeremiah here, he was asked, and maybe some of you are feeling like that. I couldn't do that. I don't. Well, maybe you need to think again about it. Jeremiah obviously did great things for God, but he knew what it was to struggle. Let's look at Elijah. I think I'm on the wrong side of my notes here. I've had a busy week, as Nathan said, and I'm not as organized as I should be. Yeah, Elijah. You know that great following the Mount Carmel experience, I think Paul or somebody spoke of it just a few weeks ago when, you know, he was able to get rid of all the prophets of Baal in one fell swoop. He saw the Lord engulf his sacrifice from heaven. Amazing, eh? You would think that guy never doubted. Surely Elijah never doubted. Well, what happens? Remember, the King Ahab is there, and Elijah says, there's a cloud coming. You better hurry. You're going to get stuck in your chariot before you get home. And so Ahab heads for home, and Elijah outruns him. Amazing guy. And he overhears, does Ahab tell him? Some of you know the story there too. But Ahab, anyways, he overhears that when Ahab gets home and tells Jezebel, his wife, who's evil, that what's happened to her prophets of Baal, she says, if I catch Elijah, he'll be just like my prophets. I'm going to finish him. And what does Elijah do? You would think he had, you know, here's this guy that withstood so much. He flees for his life. And we'll just look at 1 Kings 19 here. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Oh, yeah. And may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't take your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. Did I have more of that passage, or is that it? Anyways, you see Elijah's dilemma, don't you? And how it's just natural that in times of life, when great stress comes on us, we can be men of faith or women of faith through many things, and then one thing can just be the thing that breaks us, sort of, and puts us down where we're struggling. And we see that here with Elijah. Great as he was, great man of faith as he was, that he really struggled to hear the Lord's voice, the still small voice, that God was still there with him. I turned my page over again. John the Baptist, hey, what another great figure of faith in the scripture, New Testament. Well, let's look at John the Baptist for a minute. He's in prison here in Matthew 11, so his disciples have to come to Jesus. John the Baptist some time ago had baptized Jesus in the Jordan, remember? He'd witnessed the dove. He had pronounced that here was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. But he's now in prison and probably facing death, which he does face. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Isn't that an interesting phrase of Jesus? Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Sometimes, like John the Baptist, we expect Jesus to be more than he is in our time. We don't see from eternity's perspective. We only see from this time. And it's hard for us. And Jesus recognized it was hard for us. It was hard for John. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. John, hang in there, Jesus is saying to him. You will see someday that this is different, that this was going to work out. Peter, we got to hurry up. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Remember, this is, I think that should be John 13. That's a mistake, but it is John 13. Jesus replied, where am I going? You cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And then, did I have another slide for John 14 there or not? Maybe not. Nope. Well, it's okay. Then it goes into the passage that we often read at funerals. Well, yeah. I guess it was there. Sorry, I missed it. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is, we often think of the struggle with grief only, but Peter is struggling with the fact that Jesus said, Peter, you're not gonna make it. Peter, you're gonna deny me three times. And then he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, to all the disciples. He knows they're all confused, they're all struggling, they're all going to doubt. And he says, don't let your doubts get you down. I'm coming for you. I have this in control, and I will come for you. Important message for all of us. Too bad Judas didn't catch the message there. Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned. He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. This passage said he was seized with remorse. Some passage says he changed his mind. But he didn't somehow change. He couldn't seek the Lord. I'm sure if he could have sought the Lord, eh? But he couldn't. He let the remorse take control of his lives. And we must not do that. Yes, we will fail. Yes, sometimes we will recognize we have failed, but we have hope in Christ. Well, we've got to move on, but I hope you've seen that doubt is real in Scripture, that many of our wonderful scriptural leaders have faced huge doubts and been open about their doubts. David in the Psalms, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not account against them, in whose spirit is no deceit. You know, we don't have to pretend. Our faith is not about pretending. Sometimes we get that mixed up. We can be totally real with God. We can be totally honest with God. We can't pretend before Him anyways. How foolish we are. In whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. With doubt, the sin is not the doubt. The sin is hiding the doubt. The sin is trying to pretend that we don't have it. But when we acknowledge it to the Lord, He can forgive us. He can bring hope again into our lives. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. Surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, we know that that isn't always immediate, but that is who we worship. What a God we worship. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble, even my own struggles. And in Isaiah chapter 7, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jacob, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct, the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remalah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remalah's son have plotted your ruin. But do not be afraid of them, the Lord has said to Isaiah. And Isaiah is passing this message on to the king. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's the part I really want us to see. There's a time when we need to stand for our convictions. We may not have all the answers. Certainly in this case, Ahaz was outnumbered. He didn't have much hope, even counting the cost, but he didn't have a choice because these kings were lined up against him. But he did see God come through and deliver him from that. And if you want to read on and get the rest of the story, you can. So yeah, doubt is very real in Scripture. But you know, Jesus said to Thomas, come and put your hand in my side, put your fingers in my hands and see, feel, know that I am real. Jesus was saying, doubt your doubts, Thomas. Don't just doubt your faith. Come, confront your doubts, Thomas. You know, doubts want to always confront our faith. They want to always pick away at us. And sometimes we let them do it, and we scrutinize our faith in, inside, and out. And we never think to turn on doubt and scrutinize doubt. Have you ever doubted your doubts? When I was going into ministry, one of my biggest struggles, I felt a call of the Lord. There was no question about that in my heart. But I struggled with Scripture. I'd been through even high school. It started, and then in university, my undergraduate. And I didn't know what I believed about the Bible. The Bible seems so strange and so different, and these miracles and all this stuff. What do you do with that in a scientific world? And, you know, and so I was like a double-minded man. I definitely was. I was a man that felt called of the Lord and yet knew he had to deal with some doubts. And I went to seminary in faith that I could deal with my doubts. That could be a frightening thing for some of you. But I chose a seminary down in Acadia where it's quite a small seminary, and we got to know our professors personally. And I was very open with my struggles with Scripture. I knew my heart had faith, but my mind was all confused. And I really looked at Scripture, and I looked at the things that Scripture has stood through over the years, and I found out that my questions were not new, that I wasn't the only one who had these questions, that over the years, many people had had my questions, and many people had come to some good answers, you know, not maybe perfect, but, and I won through that time, because I knew, and I'm so glad Scripture became more real to me. Up until that time, I had a faith that Scripture was the Word of God, but I didn't know how to understand, how to explain. But when I came through that, I came to see the authenticity of Scripture, the historicity of our Scripture. Our Scripture has been tested many times down through the years. It's not like the Quran, where you get killed if you dare doubt the Scripture. Our Scripture has faced doubts and struggles through the ages, and it stands strong. It is historical word. You know, at times back in the middle 19th century, the scientists scoffed at some of the things that Scripture told about. Well, in years recent, we found out that Scripture was right on. We found historical documents, and this really happened, even the Exodus, you know. Like, you can read so many of these things. So if you are struggling with that part of your faith and wanting to do, don't be afraid to look into good materials. Now, the internet is full of knowledge for you, but the internet is also full of foolishness, too. So you really got to be careful. You need to look, be able to speak to Pastor Paul. I've kind of dispersed my library, but I still have a few books I could lend you to that are good, solid books that you need to read. And if you're struggling with the authenticity of the Word or the who Christ really was, the resurrection, you can read about these things. Other people have been there with you, and there are answers out there, and you can find them, and you can win through, but you need to be willing to doubt your doubts as well as your faith. What does doubt have to answer to the basic questions of life? Why are you here? Do you have any ultimate purpose? Are you just a grain of sand that's going to go back to the earth? Or is there an eternity? Is eternity real? Could there be a loving and a just God? How could you put those two things together? Well, ask some of those questions of your doubts. What does your doubt have for you? Does your doubt know anything about eternity? Does your doubt have any hope? Does your doubt speak of a designer who created you for a very special purpose? No, doubts don't have any answers. They just want to pick on your faith. But when you look at your doubts, you begin to realize that it's realistic to believe. I'm not crazy to believe that there is a God. When I look at the creation around me, the nature, the intricacy, the detail, I am not, I may be crazy to try to define God or think I have the last word, as Rob was saying, but I'm not crazy to believe. It is a reasonable thing to have faith in God. And I want to challenge you at that point. It is reasonable to have faith in God. So my life verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I want to give it to you as a way to handle your doubts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him or submit to him. I like acknowledge better. And he will make your path straight. I like, in all of your wanderings, you'll come out at the right place. And that's really what the Hebrew there is saying. You'll notice if you look at different translations, one says direct your paths, make your paths straight. The trouble I have with all of these things is it makes you think that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you're never going to have an oops. But that's not the way life is. That's not what the scripture is saying here. The scripture is saying, if you put your faith in God and if you don't put your weight on your understanding, which is going to let you down at times, because our understanding is so limited. If you don't put your weight on your own understanding, but put your trust in God and do everything you can to honor and glorify him with your life, in the small ways and in the big ways, if you can live for him in all of your wanderings, he will see you come out of the right place. Because in our understanding of that, we're going to feel like we're wandering. We're going to feel like times where we're struggling. We're going to have challenges. Look at all the people in Scripture we looked at. They all had challenges. They all had wandering. But you will come out at the right place. Let's just close together. And again, if you can read it, if it's big enough for you, Let's share some of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was able to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. We know how she struggled, you know, but here she still came through with faith. So from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people, we're skipping ahead now, I think, in the passage, just to save some time. But all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destituted, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen, Lord. Let us be such people. Amen.